Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Philippians 2. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the time to have confession alone to God alone if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. And if you have a cell phone, be sure it's off. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity of studying Your Word, and the prospect of growing in grace. We understand the power of the Holy Spirit is essential for our understanding Your immutable doctrines. And therefore, as we provide the positive volition, it is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working Philippians chapter 2 as we're moving through it in order to nail down the doctrine of kenosis. We actually are trying to set ourselves up with all of the information we need to take a stab at what happened between our Lord's 13th year and His 30th year. What we will eventually note, which will be brief, will be conjecture. Nevertheless, we can establish a number of principles going in that will at least give us some idea of what went on in his life during those undocumented years. It is imperative, therefore, to understand the doctrine of kenosis. Now, this is found within the context of Philippians 2, specifically in verse 7. And I want to go back and note the translation for the several verses that we've noted thus far, beginning at Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, all of these if clauses are first-class conditions, they are true statements. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from occupation with Christ, if there is any partnership with the Holy Spirit, if there is any emotional response to doctrine and resultant mercies, and there is, bring to completion my happiness that you might be thinking the same thing, having the same occupation with Christ, united in soul, concentrating on the same objective of obtaining the sophisticated spiritual life. Do nothing motivated by contentiousness or ambitious pride, but by means of grace orientation through sensitivity and thoughtfulness, be considering each other as better than yourselves. Every one of you advancing believers should not only be regarding his own personal interests, but also the personal interests of others. And then the key verse, verse 5, that introduces our paragraph, keep on thinking this within yourself, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, who, though he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. The word existed there in verse 6 is huparko. It has to do with his undiminished deity. We have noted his hypostatic union. This is a diagram here that notes that. It is the union of undiminished deity with true humanity in one person forever. Therefore, we start here by noting in verse 6 his undiminished deity by the word huparko. It is the continuance of an antecedent state or condition, which is the cause of the necessity to have a status quo voluntarily set aside. Therefore, this is his deity here. You have His omniscience, righteousness, justice, and love noted, which makes up His divine integrity. There are other attributes, of course, that are not noted there. He had to make a voluntary decision in eternity past to take on true humanity. Now, we note in our study today that there was a divine and eternal status quo, and that was undiminished deity. But because of the fall of man, which was perceived by the omniscience of God in eternity past, there had to be some solution for the human race's problem with sin and the fact that they were no longer perfect. How do you restore perfection to something that has been flawed? We're flawed at physical birth because of the imputation of Adam's original sin. Therefore, we cannot in any way rectify that problem, no matter how good we behave, no matter how righteous we think we are, even no matter how well and efficient we apply the principles of the Word of God, we cannot restore our perfection. Our perfection has been lost through the volitional decision of Adam and Eden. Because of this, we have an intractable position that cannot be rectified by human effort. And therefore, God decided in eternity past to provide a solution, and He recommended this solution in an eternal life conference that was attended by all three members of the Trinity, and Jesus Christ, having heard the plan, volunteered to execute it. He is the second person of the Trinity. And that plan involved a mediator entering into the human sphere of influence, which would be equal with both parties in the dispute, equal with God through undiminished deity, equal with humanity with the fact that He possessed a human soul with all of the attributes that are common to us. Therefore, He represents both parties in the dispute and thus a mediator. And with that status quo, He is able to move forward in what we call the incarnation, that period of time between the virgin birth and the resurrection and then the ascension. That period of time is a period during which our Lord executed to perfection a prototype system. And that prototype system was proved worthy, as we've noted. It was an experiment that God knew would be fulfilled, but that we, from our human eyes, had to see it transpire. And we know of all of this through the various documentation, let's say, that we find in the four Gospels. We also have additional information as we move through the epistles, as Paul and others describe our Lord's various activities during the incarnation. Therefore, when He went to the cross, He was qualified to be there because He was perfect. He was not born with a sinful nature because of the fact He was born of a virgin. Therefore, no human father was involved. Therefore, throughout the entire incarnation, He never sinned. We know that He did not sin because about 3 days after the death of Christ on the cross, His physical death, He was resurrected, thus proving God's propitiation with His work on the cross. All of these doctrines come into view as we move through this study, and as we get to the point to where He is 13 years of age and then suddenly disappears from public view, we have to understand kenosis. If He is going to acquire the knowledge that is necessary to carry Him to the cross, He has to have a maximum intake of the Word of God. He is functioning only on His true humanity. And that's where the doctrine of kenosis comes in and why we must wade through this paragraph in Philippians. So we have huparko here indicating early in verse 6 that He is undiminished deity. It is immutable and it cannot change. It cannot be altered, diminished, or amended. And therefore, He voluntarily chose to add to His persona the concept of true humanity, but in no way would it diminish or alter His undiminished deity. Therefore, the pre-existing condition is eternal existence, which is described as being in the essence of God, and the word for essence is the locative of sphere from morphe. There's no definite article emphasizing the qualitative aspect of this concept, the essence of God. He is God, and He is the God of the universe. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of the human race. He is the one who created Adam. He is the one who created Isha from Adam's rib, which we've studied in the past. And that is not some kind, by the way, it's not some kind of fable to teach some kind of principles to the Jews, as you often hear about Genesis. What that was a reality. Pluripotent stem cells or find their greatest source in the human rib. And the Lord could go into a rib and he could extract those pluripotent stem cells and then manufacture from those Isha. And therefore she was taken from man and man was taken from the dust of the earth, and they are our original parents. When you die, dust to dust. You go right back from the origin. The soul never dies, and therefore you have the concept of eternal life that is attached to your human soul, and for believers, to the human spirit. And that means that when you die, you go to heaven, and you have an interim body until the rapture of the church. I was interested to read in the Parade magazine this week an article by Willie Nelson. I kid thee not. And Willie Nelson's got it figured out. I mean, I don't know, maybe he got all of this from all the marijuana he smokes, I don't know. But he didn't quite have a good grasp of where he goes when he dies, but he has this concept. The body is going to go back to the dust. He got that right. And then he said the soul is energy, and energy is always there. It takes on different forms, but there's always energy. And this is the life force for the human body. And when it exits the body just collapses and is dead. But where does that energy go? We know from thermodynamics and all kinds of other concepts from physics that in the universe there are things that exist. There is space, there's matter, and there's energy. And it's always there. It never goes away. It just changes forms on occasion. And therefore, the power that keeps you moving is the energy that is provided by the soul that activates the body. And when it goes away, it must go somewhere. And the scripture tells us that it goes to be face to face with the Lord. Now, Willie didn't get the last part, but he got the first part. I'm very proud of him. And maybe if he smokes a little more dope, he'll get the rest of it. He says, by the way, we should legalize marijuana, and that would clear up the problem in Arizona. So maybe that governor, what is the name, would consult Willie on how that could be carried out. Maybe they could have a toke fest out in Phoenix. I apologize for lowering the level on Sunday. We had a good roll going there with a lot of theological concepts, and I throw in Willie Nelson, and I'm ashamed of myself. Crazy, I guess. Thank you very much. With apologies to, what was her name? Patsy Cline, yes. We have morphe here, which makes reference to the essence of God. The verse reads, who, though he eternally existed in the sphere of the essence of God, and where the definite article would not be translated in English, it is understood in the Greek, and thus is it inserted for emphasis. And so we have in morphe theou, which is in the sphere of the essence of God. We even noted that we have the phrase halo logos in the first verse of the Gospel of John. It begins, in the beginning, in arche. And the beginning that was not a beginning was the Word, that is ein halagos, that is Christ. And so we think chronologically and spatially, as we pointed out last Sunday in closing, we're capable of going back to the beginning of the universe, but have trouble comprehending that the eternal state preceded it. At the beginning of the universe, Christ Jesus preceded it from eternity past, which has no beginning, so therefore he is God. He's not a nice guy, and is not working his way toward goddom, as the Mormons would have you believe. We'll get around to those guys eventually, but you need to understand this, that they are right out of the heart of hell, although they're very nice people. Did you get the difference there? Theology, out of the heart of hell. Really nice people. You'd want them as neighbors. They fly flags. They celebrate all of the holidays. They're patriotic. They are traditional. They quote the Bible. They have their own dictionary, however, with borrowing grossly from our vocabulary. So there's a big difference there, and we'll note some of it. Paul's phrase in morphe, therefore, emphasizes the divine essence of Christ, while John's in arche emphasizes the eternal life of Christ. Now, we resume today by noting Philippians 2:6, as far as we've gone, who, because he eternally existed in the essence of God. The first half of Philippians 2:6 stresses divine essence as attributes he's always possessed. And the second half takes into consideration that this essence is something that Christ has always possessed and therefore cannot lose. Here's how that reads. He did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. He did not think equalities with God a gain, a profit, to be seized and held. Now, this second sentence can be approached by taking it in the English word order rather than the original Greek. We have first the aorist active indicative of hegeomai, the thinking of an expert. He did not think. And therefore, this is the thinking of an expert, and there are several English words which could work here. The word esteem, which means to consider or to think, to believe, to set a high value on something, to regard highly and praise and prize accordingly. So he's thinking on the concept of who and what he is as far as his essence is concerned. It is immutable and cannot be changed or altered. It has always existed and always will exist. It is a status quo. It cannot be altered. Therefore, he has to consider as he listens to the plan of salvation that is being expressed by God the Father, what it would require of him if he said, well, I'll be the mediator. What would I have to do if I volunteered for this? What I would have to do is take on the essence of true humanity without losing the essence that I presently possess. Thus, we will come up with a hypostatic union. Hypostasis means a person's essence and therefore something that defines him. And when you take two essences and put them together, you have a union. But they do not intermix or intermingle. They do not borrow from each other. Neither is there loss of any asset by its union with the other. So these things define the hypostatic union, and it is imperative to understand that, to understand who and what Christ is. And so we have this word hegeomai. It is a constantive aorist. It takes the action of the Lord's consideration in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. He completely thought through the entire idea and concept. The active voice, the Lord produces the action of giving thought to his status quo in divine essence. He knows who he is. He understands it's permanent and can't be altered. So therefore, if you're going to have a mediator that becomes someone who's equal with both parties, he must consider taking on the essence of true humanity. And that, therefore, has to be considered because it will alter his current status quo. The indicative mood is declarative, and therefore this thought process by our Lord is an absolute fact. So this is preceded by the negative conjunction uk, translated not. The Lord did not consider the circumstance of his equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to be a thing to be seized and held. Now, what does that mean? He is undiminished deity. The plan of salvation has been expressed by God the Father. Jesus Christ thinks. He is undiminished deity, always has been, always will be. A concept has been presented, a plan of salvation that proposes that one member of the Trinity take on true humanity. And he thinks through this, and therefore, let's pretend for a moment. Let's pretend he thinks, why would I want to leave the current status quo of absolute God of the universe and become associated with what is presently a fallen race, way below us. In fact, I am the creator of this group of people. I'm the creator of these individuals who have fallen and have therefore moved into a life that is condemned. Our integrity demands, our righteousness demands that justice eliminate these people as far as eternal life is concerned. Now, why would I want to lower myself to that level? Now, you go back to this diagram here, and you see that part of the divine integrity is love. And God's expression toward the human race is unconditional love. And he looks at the problem that we have, is cognizant of the fact that God created this race to resolve the appeal trial of Lucifer, and therefore decides there must be some resolution to this in order for the appeal trial to go forward and for prosecution to have a chance with regard to resolving the issue. And therefore, through his unconditional love, he goes back to this situation right here. He thinks through it, and he says, I will add to my current persona true humanity. That's the concept behind what we see here. So this introduces, therefore, a difficulty of translation. We have the word seized is harpagmos. It is a hapax legomenon, a term that means this word appears only at this spot in the entire New Testament. It's never used anywhere else, thus a hapax legomenon. And it's translated robbery in the King James Version. The word grasped is found in the New American Standard, the NIV, and NET Bibles, and we can best understand this by observing some principles. Paul has already established that Jesus Christ possesses the same divine essence as does the other two members of the Trinity, in morphe theou, in the sphere of the essence of God. That is established. We accept it. We understand it. Secondly, this circumstance has been true from eternity past. He is the God of the universe. Thirdly, when Adam fell, the Trinity convened a summit conference at which the plan of salvation was presented by God the Father. The plan of salvation had to be discussed. Why is that? Well, we have to look at things sequentially. God can understand everything in a moment of time. There's nothing he's ever been caught short on. There's nothing he's never known. And therefore, we have to explain things sequentially because we're locked into time. We look at things in past, present, and future tenses. And in order to grasp what God does, we have to reduce things to a time aspect. Therefore, we would look at it this way, that when man fell, God decided there needed to be some solution to the problem. He called a summit conference with all three members of the Trinity and presented a solution. That solution had to do with the mediatorship of one of them demanding that they take on true humanity. And at that conference, Jesus Christ volunteered to carry out that duty. Now, that is the way we look at it sequentially. It was, of course, understood by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. Now, fourthly, during discussion, God the Son agreed to carry out the requirements of taking on the essence of true humanity, maintaining status quo perfection in the prototype divine dynasphere, becoming a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, and being resurrected from the dead. That entire process, which takes you through the entire incarnation, was a part of this proposal that God the Father presented and Jesus Christ volunteered to execute. Five, the Holy Spirit agreed to sustain the incarnate Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere. He agreed to resurrect him from the dead. He agreed to provide common grace to those who hear the gospel. And therefore, an unbeliever cannot understand infinite information unless that individual has a supernatural teacher. And so the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit for the unbeliever when they hear the gospel. He explains it to them in a way that they can understand and get them to the point of objectivity where they can make a rational decision as to whether accept Christ as Savior or reject Him. That's called common grace, and the Holy Spirit volunteered to do that. Then we have efficacious grace to those who believe, and those who believe in Christ therefore receive 40 things, and the Holy Spirit takes care of this at the moment of spiritual birth. Therefore, following that moment, one of the 40 things is the indwelling of the believer, and as mentor, to fill those believers current on rebound for the purpose of spiritual growth. So he is always with us through the indwelling, and we have his filling, teaching, mentorship when we're current on rebound. And in that status, we may grow in grace when we expose ourselves to the teachings of the Word of God. All of this is found in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, point 6. With all details agreed upon, the plan was ratified and put into action in Eden in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 21. This is post-fall. This is where the Lord comes into the garden. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And he says, "Where are y'all?" Like he didn't know. He knew where they were. He knew what they'd done and knew what they were up to. They were embarrassed about the fact they had lost their glory. They were standing there stark naked with nothing to show for it. And therefore, they had found themselves some fig leaves. I don't know if any of you have ever been around a fig tree. But you got to figure there were nothing else but fig trees in the vicinity for them to opt for that. Those leaves will eat you up. And I'm sure that there was going to be a need for some blue star ointment. Once the Lord said, you need some animal skins. And that the fact that an animal was taken out of whatever herd, I submit it was a lamb, but then that's just pure conjecture. But something was brought out, and it was sacrificed. And the concept of innocent sacrifice was taught to our original parents. And this whole concept of salvation was therefore displayed through ritual. And they understood this. And they believed, therefore, that this teacher they had in the garden was the God of the universe, and that it was a theophany, and that in the future he would actually appear in human history in undiminished deity and true humanity, hypostasis, the hypostatic union, and therefore would move through the incarnation and become the true sacrifice for the entire human race. They believed that, and that entire process played out in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8 and going through 21. In order for Jesus to assume the obligation of taking on true humanity, he had to agree that at the point of the incarnation, his divine essence would no longer exclusively define his personality. At the point of the incarnation, that's the virgin birth, divine essence would no longer exclusively define his personality. Point 8. The word harpagmos means that our Lord did not consider the exclusive status of undiminished deity as an unalterable condition. Operative word there is exclusively. The word harpagmos means that our Lord did not consider the exclusive status of undiminished deity as an unalterable condition. 9. Put another way, our Lord is said not to consider his equalities with the other members of the Trinity to be an unalterable status quo. You have a status quo, your true humanity. Try to alter that. What would you like to be? Some of you have dogs. You love your dogs. Have you ever decided, I'd like to be a dog for a day? Just see what it's like. You know, I'll be a dog today. You can't. You have to be a human. There's no way to get around it. And some of you may look in the mirror and you think, you know, I wish I could be something else, like a dog. But you can't. You got to be who you are. So you got to deal with that. And when you look in the mirror, do you like what you see? I mean, aside from the fact you're getting older and things are falling off, I mean, do you like what you see? Unalterable status quo. We must be careful here, for we have already established that the essence of God cannot be changed. Therefore, its status quo is unalterable. You can't change that. But you can take on something else, add to that, something different, and therefore redefine your personality. So, point 10. However, when one member of the Trinity takes on a separate and entirely different essence in addition to the original unalterable essence, then the status quo of that member of the Trinity is altered. Now, you got that? Therefore, the hypostatic union. I want to define it again. We've not studied the hypostatic union as a doctrine within this context, but we do define it, and here we go. In the person of the incarnate Christ, incarnate means you start at the virgin birth. This is a starting point. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures. divine and human, inseparably united. You see, the thought process had to understand that once done, that was it. When he died on the cross physically and they put him in the grave, did that in any way alter the concept of the hypostatic union? I'm asking. Well, what happened to his soul and his spirit? Still functional, just like Willie said. He's still undiminished deity. He got a soul and a spirit, just like Willie said. Still there. Then in 3 days later, everything is reunited with a resurrection body. So the spirit comes back to the body, the soul comes back to the body, and therefore you have the trichotomous resurrected Christ, still hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. That's important. Without mixture or loss. The human side of this equation was not aggrandized by the presence of undiminished deity. And undiminished deity was in no way minimized by the presence of true humanity. So it says here, without mixture, loss of separate identity. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. Did any divine attributes come over to the human side? Did any human attributes go over to the divine side? The answer is no. And we're going to study this from the Council of Chalcedon. Who came up with this? We'll go back to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Just to show you. Look, when was the Bible completed? 96 A.D. What did it say? I mean, we spend tons of boring hours here just hacking through a passage like this, four verses. You're going to be sick to the stomach of these four verses before I'm done. How long will this take? Years, maybe. So what did people know coming out of the first century? They had these manuscripts, but how well were they distributed? Who knew what? Who are these guys that pored over to try and figure out what Paul had written, what James had written, what Jude had written, Matthew and Mark and all the rest? And what did it mean? And was this divinely inspired writing? What is canonical? How do you figure that out? And so we have centuries that pass before things start getting nailed down. And when it starts getting nailed down, then doctrines start to develop. Well, what about this? What about that? How do we explain this thing here? We've got a guy who shows up on the scene. We claim he's God, but he looks just like a guy. Can he be God and a guy at the same time? So somebody sat down and says, we need to figure this out. Now, this is the refined definition of the hypostatic union, 20th century. Not 21st, 20th. And we're going to go back to the 5th century and see how they phrased it. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So this right here is where you have the physical death of Christ. And he goes into the tomb 3 days and three nights, and you have the resurrection. It's still functional, and it will be functional for all eternity. Says it right here. Personal and eternal. Jesus is different from God and the Holy Spirit in that he is man. He's different from true humanity in that he is God, the unique person of the universe, the unique person of all history, be it eternity past, future, time in between. He is different from true humanity in that he is God. As man, he is superior to mankind because he is perfect and he is impeccable. And so we can see from this diagram here the impeccability of Jesus Christ. We see here the deity of Christ cannot be tempted and therefore cannot sin. That seems to be obvious. Who's going to debate that? When you add to that the humanity of Christ can be tempted and he can sin. That's what the whole prototype system was about. We're going to do an experiment here. We're going to put the true humanity of Christ, perfect from the virgin birth, and can a system be developed to keep him in that status quo of perfection? And that's what the prototype was for. It's an experiment. Does it work? Can it be functional? Therefore, the humanity of Christ could be tempted and it could sin. He had free will, didn't he? There was nothing internal. He didn't have an old sin nature, and there was no Adam's sin imputed to it at the virgin birth, but he had free will. Therefore, he could make a decision. That's what Adam did. Then we note him as the God-man. He cannot sin. He's not able to sin. Non posse peccare. Cannot sin. That's the Godward side of the hypostasis. Not able to sin. Non posse peccare. He can be tempted, but he is able not to sin. Posse non peccare. Why is he able not to sin? Because of the indwelling and filling ministers of the Holy Spirit, because of resident doctrine in the soul, and because of positive volition to that information. This prototype system was bequeathed to each and every one of us at the moment of our spiritual birth. We may use that system to maintain maximum periods of perfection in our personal life and in our spiritual growth. And when we do fail, when we do sin, because the Lord knows we are able, and when we do, we have a recovery procedure, confession alone to God alone. We reestablish ourselves within the operational system. We move forward in status quo perfection until we sin again, which may be up to 3 to 4 minutes. Now, the phrase inseparably united means that the two natures are unaltered individually, yet coexist in a union that lasts for all eternity. Coexists in a union that lasts for all eternity. Thus, the Lord did not decide to seize and hold on to his exclusive status of undiminished deity, but instead decided to fulfill the agreement to take on true humanity. That was a free will decision. He voluntarily did this. And we note later in the verse that when he volunteered to do that, he was volunteering to place himself into the position of a bondservant. And that's quite a demotion. You get that? God of the universe, bondservant. I mean, how many of you say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I've decided to become a slave. I'm going to go somewhere and ask somebody if I can do whatever it is they want done day in and day out. And I won't charge them anything. All I'll ask is food, clothing, and shelter. That's what I'll do. Volunteers? That's what he did. Bond slave to God, the system, us, our future, resolution of our problem. Bond slave voluntarily places himself under the aegis of a master, who, because he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to do it. I want to stay in status quo, undiminished deity. And I don't want to take on in this true humanity. I'm not going to. Get the Holy Spirit, talk to him about it. We have harpagmos, what is seized, is the way it's defined. He did not regard equality with God as a gain, either in the sense of something not to be let slip. Why should I let this status quo go? I'm on top of the mountain here. I'm undiminished deity. Why would I let that go? In the sense of something not to be left unutilized. You know, I'd still be undiminished deity, but I can't utilize it. Oh, I'll be able to utilize it from time to time. But with regard to this system here, I can't use it within that system, and I'm locked into that for 33 and a half years. So I want to do this. The ability of the Lord to maintain his divine essence without compromising his duty to function inside the prototype divine dynasphere without the assistance of any of his divine attributes is defined in the next verse, Philippians 2:7. But he deprived himself of the proper function of deity. Deprived himself, volitional decision. When he had received the form of a bondslave, although he had been born in the outward likeness of men. And note that verse. This is the key verse. This opens up that whole ball of yarn called kenosis. This is key, guys. This one word and this one verse is imperative to understand. And if you're going to contemplate what Jesus Christ had to do between age 13 and 30, this has to be understood. Kenosis says he cannot, in the prototype system, delve into the attributes of his deity in order to gather information that presently he did not understand. So he's got to get into the scripture. What is the scripture between ages 13 and 30? The Old Testament. He is there. He's going to come in to fulfill the Mosaic law, not the oral law, the Mosaic law. And when he does this, he is going to go through this with information he's given from his parents. And he will realize without doubt that he is Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel. Why? Because his parents are going to tell him, Joseph say, who's your daddy? It ain't me, buddy. Virgin birth. And he will be explained all of that. And you're from the line of David. I can run my line. He will say to him all the way back to Solomon. Your mama can run it all the way back to Nathan. You're in the line of Mashiach. And you did not have me as your father. You were born of your mother who was a virgin. Now he will just flip right over to Isaiah 7:14 and see that's prophesied now, wouldn't he? And on it would go. As he delves into the prophets, he learns about who and what he is. And when he pops up in the Gospels at age 30, and he says, I am that I am, he was not some Jim Jones kind of doofus deciding he wanted to rally some crowd around him for a picnic. He was serious when he came on the scene publicly, for he had spent 17 plus years searching the scriptures, discovering who exactly he was. And when he nailed it all together, out he comes at age 30, which is the proper age to take on a priesthood, Melchizedek category. And therefore, he began to move through and explain to people that he was going to establish the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, which now he knows all about. You grow in grace within the operational system. He grew in grace in the prototype system. He understood everything about who and what he was by the time he came on the scene. And when he came on the scene and all these people tried to argue with him and say, oh, you're just one of those nutballs that claims to be Messiah every now and then, and he could nail them with the law. And the scribes were the people who sat, and I guess, in rooms with candles, you know, and they pored over the scriptures and they put it down in the oral law. Actually, they had to memorize it, didn't write anything down and memorize it. So how do you catch these people? You know, what if I would say to you, I'm not using the Bible, I've memorized it. And you ask me a question, I just fire something off. You say, well, is that right? Sure it's right. I just told you. I am a scribe. So the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all had this oral law memorized. And so when it came, can I actually travel on the Sabbath? Yes, you can. You go 423 feet and then you have to rest. And oh, I need to go 500. Well, 423, might better put a little food out there and establish a new residence. Stay there for 45 minutes, then move on the next 75 feet. And you can be there. How do I know that's biblical? Well, we've figured it out, buddy. It's an oral law. Just, you know, take it from me. when they showed up on the scene, they tried to constantly nail him with the oral law concepts. And he would hit them with the Mosaic law. He said to him on occasion, "You are locked in and committed to the traditions of men rather than the Word of God." Man, he ripped the Pharisees on one occasion. The woes. I think he nailed them with seven woes. When the Lord gives you a woe passage seven times, you want to be the target of a woe. But he deprived himself of the proper function of deity. Deprived himself, that's the key, when he had received the form of a bondslave, although he had been born in the outward likeness of men. Now, this verse introduces the circumstance that occurred when God's plan of salvation became operational at the first advent. This becomes operational at the first advent, thus the virgin birth. Now, to accomplish the mission of being the perfect sacrifice for the human race, Jesus Christ had to function in a system that, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, would make it possible for his true humanity to maintain perfection. Now, he doesn't have a sin nature. He does have a volition. He can sin. We see that right here. Can sin. Why? Has volition. Can you sin? Why? You make choices. It's part of your soul essence. You say, "Well, I want to fix it where I can't sin." You could have a neurologist take every neuron you've got out. Now, you would sit around and drool, for sure. People roll you around. You'd have tubes stuck in you if they decided to keep you alive. If you were a horse, they'd shoot you. But they'd keep you alive. But would you be able to sin? Probably not. Probably not. There's nothing functional going on up there. But down in the DNA of every cell of your sorry, isolated body is a sin nature. And somebody take a fork and they could stick it in you because you're done. How do you maintain perfection? The Lord was perfect with the moment of his virgin birth and then forward. And he maintained that perfection within a prototype system that God provided for him. And he stayed pure within that system under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine he acquired. This precludes him from utilizing the attributes of his divine essence in any way. That would give him an advantage over the rest of humanity, which has no access to divine attributes. So if there's going to be a system in which we can function and therefore glorify God, grow in grace, achieve spiritual maturity, acquire escrow blessings, if that's going to happen, there has to be a system that can sustain us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And therefore, that had to be tested, and Christ did it. And the system that provided him with this power is the 8-gate divine dynasphere, a good place to stop. We'll resume at this point when we come back after tea and crumpets, and we should resume at about 10 till the hour.